separated their place from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, please. We're going from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now then, please, to verse 6. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you teach that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? We offer polluted blood upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? Now over, please, to chapter 4, or chapter 3, rather. Sorry, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your word. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Now please to chapter 3, and we'll read the same from verse 7. The second part of verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And finally, down to verse 13. Your words have been spite against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have, or wherein, have we spoken so much against thee? Now God will bless the reading of his word. When we offer time today to the book of Malachi, I'd like this afternoon to try to give an introduction to this book, and then from tomorrow night onwards for us to start at verse 1 and to divide the book into four sections. Now there are four chapters, but we won't divide it just as evenly as that, because the chapters themselves are uneven in length. But we will deal with a particular section in the will of the Lord this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. The book of Malachi has really a message which is very, very relevant for our day. Malachi is found, as you can see, at the end of the Old Testament. But some of the books in the order of books of the Old Testament are not necessarily in what we might find to be the right chronological order, but this book is. And along with Nehemiah is probably the last two messages that God gave to the nation of Israel, and then his voice was silent for about 400 years. And that is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the next message that came to the nation of Israel came through the lips of John the Baptist. And when we get far enough through this little book, we will hear the very words that John the Baptist spoke when he came. So there is a link between the Old and the New Testaments here, but there is, of course, a division between them in the period of time that we have mentioned as well. So the book then has a particular message for you and I today, because it's at the end of Israel's dispensation. You know that when the New Testament came, that was the bringing in of Christ. And once the four gospel records have recorded the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, then we would come to the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and the new day was inaugurated. We call it sometimes, you've probably heard preachers call it, the dispensation of grace. If you want a more scriptural description, then it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We live in the day of salvation, the accepted time. We preach that in the gospel, so that we live in a very privileged day. Now, That day, are you listening carefully, that day started on the day of Pentecost. But we are living nearly 2,000 years since then. And we have come, most people are agreed as we look all around us, that we're living in last days. So we're living at the end of our dispensation. Now Malachi's day was recording events at the end of their dispensation. Can you see the point I'm making? That we have a message that is very real for our day, when we can learn the lessons that of the state of the nation of Israel when they were near to the end of their dispensation. So I want us to talk about that today and think about it carefully, because it will give us some help as we go through the book on the night which are to follow. So I'm going to do a strange thing first then. I want to talk to you just briefly, very briefly, but I want to mention to you those seven churches in the book of Revelation. I don't want you to turn to them, but I just want to mention, because you've probably heard people say often that those seven churches have, amongst other things, each of them has a real message for today. You know, the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and so on. But that they do form an overall description of this day that started on the day of Pentecost and will end when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and indeed will go on beyond, in measure, the rapture. Well, that's true. You can look at those seven churches like that. But there's another way in which you can look at those seven churches. They form, in a way, now listen to this carefully, they form, in a way, a description of events from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, right through to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Now, let me give you the clue, what I see as a clue, anyway. If you look at the first of those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, you will find in it a clue, and the clue is this: it speaks of the paradise of God. Now, immediately you read that, you think of the Garden of Eden. You remember the paradise that was placed there, planted east of Eden. Then if you read in that description the message to that church, with that in your mind, you'll notice there's language like this: "Except thou repent, I will put thee out of thy place." Now, that's what happened to Adam, isn't it? He was put out of his place. And he was put out of the Garden of Eden. And then again you read, "Remember then from whence thou art fallen." Now that's what we preach about in our gospel meetings, the fall. Adam fell. And then we read in that little description to that church in Ephesus, "Thou hast left," not lost, "thou hast left thy first love." Say, I said to you today, what was Adam's first love? It was not Eve. Now remember that, it was not Eve, it was God. And Adam left the Lord when he disobeyed him. So can you see that you've got there the beginning of the Old Testament revelation with some allusions to it in the church at Ephesus? I won't ask you, but I'll answer the question, what is the second church in Revelation 2? It's the church of Smyrna. And the church of Smyrna was a suffering church. It was being afflicted. It was being persecuted. People were dying for their faith. And when we read it, it brings our minds to think of the book of Exodus, if you think carefully about it, because that's where the nation of Israel, which had been formed in Genesis, was. They were down in Egypt, and they were in the midst of the fires of persecution under Pharaoh. So you read of 10 days in the church at Smyrna, and we know about those numbered plagues at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and the suffering and the persecution. So you've got Ephesus, you've got Smyrna. The next one, what was that? That was Pergamos. And when you read about Pergamos, we are reminded that the nation of Israel went into the wilderness. So in that church, you read about Balak and Balaam. These were events that took place in the book of Numbers when they were in the wilderness. In that church, you read about the hidden manna. So we're being reminded. Now, I've got a reason for going through this, and I'm going to be very brief in it. You can see that there's an allusion to the book of Numbers there in the wilderness. Now, the next of those churches was Thyatira. And Thyatira reminds us that Israel eventually left the wilderness. And where did they go next? They went into the land. Now, God's intention, listen to this carefully, God's intention for Israel in the land was that they would put away all the strange gods and all the idols that had been there, and they were to occupy that land, and the temple was to be built, and it was to become the place of fruitfulness. You remember, it was a land that was flowing with milk and with honey, and it was to be a place of great blessing for the children of Israel. Now, when you read the Church of Thyatira, you read about Israel in the land. It speaks about Jezebel. That's when Israel was in the land. You read about thy husband. That was Ahab. You read about idolatry there. And instead of putting the idols away, we find that the nation of Israel failed God and they turned to idolatry. So you've got then Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. What's the next one? It's the Church of Sardis. Now, you'll often hear the preachers say, and I believe they're right, they say that the Church of Sardis describes the dead church. There's many an assembly that's become rather dead. So light in it. And that's what Sardis is like. Of course, the reason why is, it's really describing Israel in their next phase. You follow what I'm doing? I'm facing Israel. And where was Israel after they were in the land? We'll talk about this later in the week again. They were in Babylon. They were taken in captivity. And instead of sowing and reaping and enjoying the fruitfulness of the land that God had promised to them, He promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they lost it. And they were down under the dominion of the Gentiles in Babylon. And they were dead. They couldn't sing the Lord's songs. You remember the psalmist said, down in Babylon, they sat under the trees, and they hung their harps in the willows. And those Babylonians, they like to taunt them, you know, and they like to play on their emotions. And they said, sing us one of the Lord's songs. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were a dead and unhappy people. And you know, there's not very much to encourage in the Church of Sardis except this. It says that your names are written. And I think that that's one of the things that saved some of those godly Israelites. You know that there were godly Israelites down in Babylon. Daniel was a young man when he was taken as a captive. Must have been an awful thing, you know, to be taken captive and go down to Babylon. Those were cruel, cruel men. You know what the last king of Israel, what happened to him before they took him to Babylon? You know what they did? His name was Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar and his men, they took Zedekiah and they brought all his sons. He had many sons. And they brought him in front of Zedekiah. And they brought those sons. And then they killed every one of those sons before his eyes. And then you know what they did? They bought his eyes out. And he ended up a blinded king, humiliated, taken down to Babylon. And the last memory of the last sight that he ever had was his own sons being killed. It was a cruel period. It was a sad period. But there was one thing that maintained men like Daniel. Daniel went down to Babylon, but he wouldn't even eat the king's meat, you remember? It was an amazing stand he made. He was a man of God. He's called the man greatly beloved. Very interesting study, the book of Daniel, but we're not going to talk about that this week. But isn't it interesting to notice how that their names were written? When you read the book of Ezra, and the first expedition goes back up to Jerusalem, chapter 2 is taken up with recording, finding all the names that were in the record. They were glad that their names were written. God is the dead church. What's the next one? It's Philadelphia. We're near the end, by the way, of these seven churches. Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, that was a wonderful description. God said to them in Philadelphia, He said, behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. And that was the recovery, the return from Babylon. It was a wonderful day when the children of Israel left Babylon again. A little band went up with Ezra. I'm going to talk to you about that journey just in a moment. But just to complete these seven churches first. This day of recovery recorded in Philadelphia. Now what I want to come to today is this. When we come to the last of those churches, there are no prizes today for which is the last church. You all know that one. It's Laodicea. And Laodicea is the worldly church. It's the apathetic church. It's the half-hearted church, all assembly. God says thou art lukewarm. God says thou art neither hot but neither art thou cold. And he said, unless you repent, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now listen carefully. That corresponds to the days of our book, the book of Malachi, and that's why I brought you to it today. Because you see, it's an amazing thing. The book of Malachi, listen to this carefully, records events about 80 years, maybe 100 years at the most, after the return from Babylon. With all that tremendous revival that occurred when God stirred up Daniel and God stirred up other men, there was Nehemiah and there was Ezra and there was Shealtiel and there were great men of God, and they all worked, and there was a return back from Babylon, and God worked through Nehemiah. The king took there, but God changed the heart of the king, so Nehemiah was released to take that journey back. And there was tremendous zeal and tremendous encouragement as they took the journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But are you listening? 80 years after, there was apathy, there was discouragement, and things were very bad. I'll take you through them again in a moment, but did you notice what I read tonight with you, this afternoon with you? I read seven times where God makes a statement to them, and seven times they say, wherein? In other words, they're questioning God. The first one is very obvious. We read it together in chapter 1. And the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you. And they said, wherein hast thou loved us? They questioned his love. And I want to say to you today that when we lose, are you listening now? When we lose a sense of the love of God in our soul, we're on the way down. You see? And they were, isn't it amazing thing to think that 80 years after that wonderful recovery, they were apathetic. We're going to see that as we continue in the ministry these nights. And they were in a sad state of departure. Now keep that in your mind as we turn to our book this week. That's the first thing I want us to think about in the introduction. But the next thing I want us to think about now is this. I want you just to think with me for a moment about the fact that how this return from Babylon took place, because it will help to lend color, to the book that we study. You know, it all started, I can't remember whether it was here, I said last night, but anyway, I said it recently somewhere, that it all started in measure with a man who was on his knees. All revivals have started with people who have been on their knees. And I would like to think that some of us during this week would just hear the voice of God, and there would be maybe a change in our spiritual lives as a result of these ministry meetings. I'm a great believer in not just coming to teach some new truths or fresh truths, but I would like to think that the Lord would speak. I don't know how he'll speak, but I would like to feel that God would speak in these meetings, and that we'll have a time when we'll feel that there will be things that we need to adjust in our lives. I don't need to know about those. It's between me and God and between you and God. But I would like to think that the Lord would speak in these meetings. And so we find as we turn now that here we have a period that is very, very significant in their history. You see, it started with this man upon his knees. His name was Daniel. You read about it in Daniel 9. And he was doing a very, very good thing. He was reading his Bible. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear the preacher say that the two great secrets of the Christian life are prayer and the Word of God. And I thought that by the year 1996 would have arrived, there would have been some new secrets. There are no new secrets. The secret of a Christian life is communion with God, in listening to his voice, in the reading of his word, and him hearing my voice in prayer and communion. Now, brethren and sisters, our meetings will be well worthwhile if we would be driven back to our knees and driven back to the Word of God. That's the secret of all true and real and vital living, communion in the things of God. So here is a man called Daniel, and he's on his knees, he's praying, and he's reading his Bible. Now, this was a Bible reading. I could ask you now, couldn't I? I like asking questions, but the trouble is, when I ask them publicly, I guess I'm going to try and answer them. Well, Well, my next question to you would be this. What book was he reading? Well, many of you know. He was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And it's amazing thing that God has said through Jeremiah that the times of desolation, you see, when God raised up Jeremiah to be his prophet, he raised him up in a very dark day. He raised him up to, listen carefully, to serve God for 40 years publicly. And the 40 years started with God telling Jeremiah, at the end of your ministry, they're going to go into captivity. Now, that wasn't a very happy story to begin with, was it? In other words, he was being told that his ministry was going to end in apparent human failure. And that there would be no real recovery in the people, and they'd end up in captivity. You know this? It never changed Jeremiah's attitude. He served God as faithfully as if he had known that it was going to be wonderfully successful. I think that's a wonderful thing. I used to hear the old preacher tell us years ago that at that coming day the Lord will not say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." They used to tell us, if what God is going to say is this, if we've been faithful, he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, Jeremiah fitted that, didn't he? Well, he served God. But you know how he served God? He served God weeping. Now, I don't say you've got to be weeping all the time. But what I am saying to you is this. It means that the message that God gave him affected his own heart and his own life. You know, the world, out there in the world, who have no time for and never read the Bible, they speak about Jeremiah. I'm sure they do it in your society, as they do in mine. They talk about Jeremiah, weeping Jeremiah, wailing man. When they talk about sad people, they use the word Jeremiah. It's known. He was a man like that. It's not that he was just of a sad disposition. He carried a burden upon his heart. You know, that's what happened to Malachi. I don't know whether you noticed the first word we read today in verse 1. It said, "The burden of the word of the Lord," which it says to Israel by Malachi. God gave Malachi a burden, and God gave Jeremiah a burden. But you know, although Jeremiah lived in a dark day, and although you would have said, well, it's an unsuccessful ministry, listen carefully now, God caused Jeremiah to write down these words. 70 years of desolations will come into the experience of Israel. 70 years they'll be in captivity. And that's the very book that Daniel was studying in chapter 9, and he found it. And he saw, listen carefully, he saw it written 70 years. And then you know what he did? He did what anybody who's going to really know the will of God will do. He intelligently thought about his Bible and prayed about it a bit more. And he could count, he counted the years. And he said, my, he said, the 70 years are coming to an end. You know, he didn't say, well, I'll just sit back and wait. Hey, listen to that now. He didn't say, I'll just sit back and wait and see what God will do. You know what he did? He prayed on his knees, and he confessed the sin of the whole nation as though he had committed the sin. He was only a young man when they went into captivity. He wasn't personally responsible for all the failure in Israel. You know what he did? He prayed to God as though he committed all those sins. And he confessed the sin of the nation as though it was his own sin. I want to say, if you feel the failure in your assembly, stop blaming everybody else. And start telling God about it as though you've done it yourself. Confess it in the presence of God. And God can bring blessings. See, our problem is this. We blame the elders. And I know nothing about Bethany or this area, so I'm speaking quite freely. That's the beauty of coming all these miles. You don't know anybody. You don't know anything to it. But stop blaming the elders. And stop blaming those who are trying to do something. We've got so many critics in assemblies today. Instead of prayer parties. Pray for the elders. And pray that God will bring blessing into the assembly. And really, the assembly is only as spiritual as you are. And it's only as spiritual as I am. We get all these, I said this recently, down in Melbourne. You get these nice lights, and you switch the switch, and the light comes on immediately, and it's easy to make the building light. But you can't make the assembly spiritual like that. There's no switches. If you're a carnal person, a worldly person, an unspiritual person out there, you bring what you are into the assembly. And you've contributed to the atmosphere. But if you pray at home, and you read your Bible at home, and you live for God in the world, and you tell others about Christ, when you come in here, you're bringing spirituality into it. So the assembly is, in fact, the cumulus of what we all are as believers. Here is a man, and he confessed the sin of the nation. Well, it's a big subject, and I can't stay with it for too long, because it's a Sunday afternoon, and I know that Sunday afternoon meetings are the greatest challenges that preachers ever have. It's hard to keep an audience awake on a Sunday afternoon. That big dinner that you've eaten, and you know that little bit more rest you think you're due on a Sunday, you're working all the week. So it's hard to keep you awake, so I mustn't stay too long. And I'm certainly not going to take all that time our brother promised me. I'll finish by 5 o'clock, I can assure you, of that today. Now I want you to think now about the way in which God answered. You see, Daniel was not directly involved in the return, but God answered the prayers of Daniel. That's another good lesson to remember. That God sometimes answers our prayers. We may never see the full answer to them. I want to encourage you now. Some of you have been praying for people for years. My father-in-law has 4 children. And one of them, he saw 3 of them saved. One of them he never saw saved, but he saved today. You see, we've got to remember we don't always see the answer to our prayers in our own lives. And Daniel never really, as far as we know, was directly involved in the great recovery and the great return. But just for your information, those who are younger, I know the older ones know these things, but and many of the younger ones will know as well, but I always minister now for those who may not know. I used to be frightened when I was a young fellow, you know, I was always telling everybody what they all knew, but I've found people don't know some of these things. So what I want to say to you is this, there are 7 books in the Old Testament that relate to the recovery from the captivity. 3 of them are historical books, and 3 of them are prophetical books. And one is a mixture of the two. Now the 3 historical books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they give you historical facts of the condition of things around the time of the recovery from the captivity. The 3 prophetical books are Haggai, Zechariah, and our book, this week, Malachi. Prophetical books. And you see what God did? He raised up servants who would speak about the history. It's always important to look back and see what happened. And then he raised up servants who would give a prophetic ministry, a spiritual ministry. And by the way, it's always interesting to compare those men. We haven't the time to do it all today. But if you look carefully, you will find when God raised up Ezra, he was in the very first expedition that left. And he went to build the house of God. That was the first thing they were interested in. The temple had been broken down. And they wanted to have God's house and God's worship reestablished. See, the Lord must always come first amongst his people. And then, a good number of years later, God raised up Nehemiah. Because when the house was built, there was a danger that the enemy would encroach upon it. And Nehemiah, he built the walls around it. Now, I'm only just giving you some hints. There isn't time to look at all of this today. But it's a very fascinating subject. Let's turn to the prophetic group for a minute. God raised up a man called Haggai. You've read it in the prophet. Just 2 chapters, you know. And then you've read Zechariah, that's a long chapter. And if you read Haggai, you know, Haggai was the sort of man, if he was one of our preachers, he would have been exhorting you and sharply admonishing you. And he said to them, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build and get on with the work. He was an exhorter, the gift of education. We read about it in the New Testament. But Zechariah, oh, it wasn't easy to understand Zechariah's ministry. Zechariah had 7 visions in one night, and he recorded them all. The man in the myrtle, you know, the horses amidst the myrtle tree, and he talked about the flying roll and the ephod, and it's all very mystical. But it's got great lessons when you do read it. And God had a message to Zechariah that was quite different. Now, you know, those 2 men worked together. They listened to this now. They worked together. Haggai didn't say, I can't understand Zechariah's mystical ministry. I just want to be practical, and we don't need to be practical. And Zechariah didn't look down upon Haggai and say, we don't need that practical stuff. Listen to this deep ministry that I've got. See, God has different men. And God has different servants. But he raised up Zechariah. And he raised up Haggai. And he has a place for all his servants. And he has a place for you in the work of God. And he has a place for me in the work of God. And God was sovereign. And he was raising his men. So you've got 3 historicals. Written now. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And you've got 3 prophetical, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And here's the one, Sir Samuel. Samuel's partly prophetic, and Daniel's partly prophetic, as you know. The great prophecy describes the times of the Gentiles, but that's another large subject that we can't talk about today. Well, the upshot, this is actually now the upshot of it, is this. A very remarkable journey took place. Where was the journey from? The journey that we mostly hear preachers talk about in the Old Testament is from Egypt to Canaan. Do you remember that one? That was the journey that started with them being redeemed and coming through the Red Sea and then going through for those 40 years. Do you remember that one? Egypt to Canaan. But this one that I want to talk to you about now, just for a brief moment, is the journey from Babylon to Canaan. And this comes in at the end of the Old Testament. Now, all I want to do is make a fairly short contrast for you. I want to contrast those two journeys. Quite interesting to contrast them. The first thing I want you to notice is this. In the first one, now listen to this carefully, this is the beginning of their dispensation, and the last one will be the end of their dispensation, so we're comparing the beginning to the end of a dispensation. The same God, remember, the same nation, but two journeys. Now the first journey started with the rod of God in the hand of Moses. You remember what happened? The rod of God, he put it down and it became a snake. Do you remember that? Do you remember? In other words, there was a miraculous there. Now you never read of the second journey from Babylon to Canaan. No rod of God in the hand of Nehemiah or Ezra or any of these great men. No rod of God. The second thing is, when you see the journey starting from Egypt to Canaan, God parted the Red Sea. Amazing thing. Do you remember? And the water stood. And he brought them out through the Red Sea, the flood hosts of Israel. And then the waters came in and killed the Egyptians. There was a miraculous again as the sea was parted. And when God brought them into the land, he parted the Jordan. So he parted the Red Sea at the beginning of the journey. He parted the Jordan at the end. It was miraculous. But you never read in this journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem of any seas being crossed. If they had to go across seas or across rivers, they had just get across as best they could. There was no miraculous. Now thirdly, in the first journey there was Moses, that revered servant of God. The Lord Jesus said the law came by Moses, that great servant of God. And with Moses, you remember, when you think of Moses, you remember what happened? There was a miracle of the manna. God brought the manna down. And he fed them every day with manna from heaven. And then you remember it says concerning them, it says their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't get worn at all. It was miraculous. What I'm trying to show you is, it was all miraculous this first year. And in that first year, there was a cloud. And when the cloud stopped, they stopped. And when the cloud moved on, they moved on. And the cloud was bright. At night it was like a pillar of fire. It was as a pillar of fire, and God protected them. And in the day it was a pillar of cloud, and when it went, they went, and it guided them. But you'll never read of a Moses at the end of the Old Testament. And you never read of waters passing. And you never read of shoes, never getting worn out or anything like that. And you never read of the cloud or the miracles with the manna. And there's no water that comes out of the rock at the end, but there is at the beginning. You see, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to show you is this. The journey at the end of their dispensation, they have nothing like that. So you say to me today, well, what did they have? And this is the important thing. What did they have? See what they had? The only thing that they had was the Word of God. Just the Word of God. They had read it in the Bible that God had told them that when the 70 years were over, God was going to bring them into the land. And they said, if the Bible, are you listening? If the Bible says it, we're going to do it. So I want to ask you a question now, but I've got to answer it again. How did our dispensation start? Now think about it. How did our day start? It started on the day of Pentecost. And there were miraculous things that took place. Many a miraculous event. God gave them the gift of tongues. And God gave them the gift of healing. And this is a big subject I can't go into in detail now, but God told them very clearly why he'd given them. It was to convince the nation of Israel that this thing was of God, that the new movement, the new work, the person of Christ, all of these things were sent by God, and the miraculous was given. Our day started with miracles. Hebrews 2 says, very, very clearly. Maybe I should read the verse for you. You don't need to turn to it. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, this is what it says. A few verses on. It said, how shall we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, as the Lord Jesus, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles, God bearing them, that's the apostles, witness with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Those who study this great subject of the dispensations will know that there are seven dispensations described in the Bible. Now listen to this carefully, I'm going to pass it by very quickly. Every dispensation starts with the miraculous, and everyone ends just with the word of God. So please don't look for the miracles today. Every other dispensation is that it carries the same characteristics. Ours is just different. We don't stand in condemnation of what others teach or attempt to practice, but we do want to see from the Bible that we have no authority in the Bible today to attempt to bring in what God inaugurated the dispensation with at a close. All dispensations close in a different way in which they open. But listen, we still have the Word of God, and we still have the God of the Bible, and they have the God of the Bible, and they prove God. And their difficulties were overcome. And they went back. And they built the house of God. And a wonderful return to Christ. But this is what I want you to come with me to now. What I want you to see is this. Having taken those steps, and we are going to close very soon, just 5 minutes now. I just want to draw your attention. We'll be going right through the streets, God willing, in sections, as I've said. So I've only read some scattered things to give you the feel of what I had in mind. I want you to notice with me. The first thing is, 70, maybe 80, maybe 90 years after the great revival took place and they went back to their birth, and they returned and they were coming out of Babylon. Can you imagine what they were like? Their hearts were filled with laughter, the Bible says. And they were singing. And there was tremendous joy. But look at the condition now, 80 years later. They're questioning God. We're not going to go through all those seven wherein's. We'll get them as we get through our studies this week. We'll find them in their context. But what I want you to see is this. The mark, listen carefully, the mark of the people at the end of that day, 18 years after the revival was this. They had become so hard and unspiritual that everything that God said, they questioned. Now that's a characteristic of our day. I find in many parts of the world, well, in the parts of the world that I've been privileged to visit, that there's a tendency today, particularly in the modern world, for people to question the Word of God. I'm not talking, by the way, about the unsaved. I'm talking about Christians. I hear Christians now, and they say, but that's only what Paul says. I'm not going to talk about any of these things. But this is one of the common statements now that people say. You know this, I've never yet heard anybody say, are you listening to this? I've never yet heard anybody say, but that's what John said. Oh, they love to know you must be born again. But listen, if you're going to say that's just what Paul said, I can say to you, but that's just what John said. Oh, but you would say to me, but John was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But so was Paul. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I want to encourage you today to remember, we must never question the Word of God. We must accept it. The Thessalonians, I was ministering in Melbourne last week, on 1 Thessalonians all week, and we notice this, that Paul says that when you receive the Word, you receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God. So just believe it because God says. Now that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice, and as I say, we'll come to the things in detail, but just to notice this. The next thing I want you to notice is this. They became apathetic in the way that they approached God. You see, look at chapter 1 for a moment, at some of the verses we didn't read. Look what it's, well, we did read verse 7. You now, God says, offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Look at verse 8. You offer the blind for sacrifice. You know what they were doing? When they had to bring an offering to the Lord, you read about this in Leviticus 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. When they had to bring an offering to the Lord, you know what they did? The wealthy man, the wealthy Jew, always had a night of business, didn't he? You know what he did? He looked at his flock. He said, now I've got to get something for the altar. But there's an animal that's blind. Or there's one that's lame. Now that will never fetch in the market what a good beast is doing. So I give the blind one to God. See what he was doing? He was giving second best to the Lord. And God is saying to him, that's what you've done. You brought inferior sacrifices. I want to say today that if we give second best to the Lord, then don't be surprised if we don't get blessing in our own personal life. And don't be surprised if we don't get blessing in our assembly life. If it's second best. I know men who could have gone to the height of their academic career. And they did well, but they never reached the zenith that it was evident that they had the ability to do. You know why? They sacrificed. And they said, God first in my life. Some men gave up an earthly career. That great man of God went to China, C.T. Studd. He played cricket for the first 11 in England and so on. He was a man of tremendous potential, and six others with him, all from Cambridge. Cambridge done when Cambridge really was one of the leading universities of the world. You know what they gave it all up? God said, I pray that God will speak to our hearts today. Help us to remember second best will never be forgotten. The first thing I want you to notice is this, and we're closing, as I say, with this point. To notice that in verse 10, they have become materially greedy. Look at verse 10. We'll come back to it tomorrow, God willing. And it says, they would not even shut the doors of the temple for nothing, for naught. I know for naught is in the palace, but if you look at it carefully, you will see. Neither will they kindle fire on the altar for naught, and that's not in the palace. In other words, they were only in the work of God for what they could get out of it. See that? They weren't really doing this because they loved the Lord. They were, everything they did, they wanted something material in return. And lastly, they had become routine in their service. Look at verse 13, chapter 1. God said to them, you have also said, what a weariness it is. Do you think of the meetings like that sometimes? Do you think, well, I know it's the prayer meeting now, but I've had a busy day. It's only going to say it's raining yet. Well, it is raining in Australia, yeah, I found out. So it's all right to say. Here in Britain, sometimes we say it's cold, it's a wet night, and we've been busy today. Goodness gracious. Paul Mr. Mason is a great man of God who lived in India for many years. He used to like coins, and all sorts of little coins. Some of them just small, short, others very big. But I remember him coming to Liverpool years ago, and he said what you're bound to have. I know it's not you. But he said this. It always reminded me. He said that everyone in my assembly was just like me. What sort of an assembly would it be? See what he's getting at? If everybody stayed at home, there'd be no problem. And those workers on the field that you were asked to pray for yesterday would not be prayed for by the assembly. You see, our assembly gatherings would lower and become duller and worse if we were apathetic. They were apathetic. And remember, all of this 18 years. After the revival. God wants to revive us now and to live as revived hearts until he comes. You know this? The Lord could come today. Who can believe that now? I believe it. I believe we may never have these meetings. It's possible these meetings will never take place. But the Lord comes. And we're going to stand at the judgment seat. And we're going to answer for the way that we live and what we put into our lives for God and into our assemblies. And remember, your assembly is very important. They've got to put you there. And it's the collective witness in the district, and God did it. The brethren didn't do it. God did it. And you and I have a responsibility too. that the Lord will bless his word, and this is the sort of general introduction.